This evening I wish to direct your thoughts to Psalm 27, to verses 7 through to 14. Verses 7 to 14 in the 27th Psalm, a Psalm of David, and to consider in particular the 13th verse, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is a psalm of David, one time king of Israel, in which he expressed his absolute trust and confidence in the Lord his God. He also expresses his dependence upon God as he comes before God in prayer. For the latter part of this psalm does constitute a prayer. He begins the psalm with these words, a confident assertion, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He is aware that he had many enemies. He was the king. He had enemies. They were intent upon doing him harm. And yet, as we are told, he was not afraid. And he explains why he is able to face his enemies, how he is able to overcome his natural fears, and how he is able to look to the future with courage and with hope. And it's all important, as we have seen already in the early part of the psalm, that we should have right priorities. David had his priorities, and we should have the same as Christian men and women. He had right priorities, he had right desires, and he had right expectations in life. Now, in the first part of the psalm, he expresses his desire. He desires to be in God's presence, and he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Is that what you desire? The Indian Christian missionary Sadhu Sundar Singh, of the latter part of the 19th century, he said, "For the first 2 or 3 years after my conversion, after I was converted to Christ, after I repented of my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus, for the first 2 or 3 years after my conversion, I used to ask for specific things. And now I ask for God. So," and this is his counsel, he says, "ask not for gifts, but for the giver of gifts. Not for life, but for the giver of life. Then life and the things needed for life will be added unto you." It has certain echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Sadhu Sundar Singh. Now, in this part of the psalm, the latter part and the section which we are considering on this occasion, in this part, David looks to God and looks to him to preserve his life and to fulfill his expectations. He says, "I had fainted. I would have lost heart unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Yes, I would have fainted. I would have lost heart. The former international director of the Barnabas Fund said a few months ago, "I've just returned from visiting Iraq and Jordan, where I saw the plight of thousands of Christians who have fled the violence of the Islamic State group. They're in a state of desperation, bordering on despair. And the future for them is seemingly hopeless, and many are living in virtual destitution. And he says, the Barnabas Fund, we are striving to rescue Iraqi and Syrian Christians from the killing fields of the Middle East and to resettle them with hope and with dignity. Hope and dignity. So what are your expectations? What are your hopes as you look to the future? Your life, your situation, your circumstances. Coming to our text, David looks to God in prayer. And so he begins, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and have mercy also upon me, and answer me." That is how he begins. His main concern is that God would hear his prayer. If he were to cherish sin in his heart, God would not hear. But his desire in coming to the presence of God and coming to the throne of grace is that God would hear him. And furthermore, that God would be merciful to him, that God would show pity and show compassion and kindness and comfort and encouragement. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." And when the Lord said, "Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." You know that God put it in his heart to pray. And when the Lord put that desire in his heart, he responded. And he responded by seeking the face of God, the Lord God of Israel, and seeking his face in prayer. Yes, David looks to God in prayer. Now, David is aware. He is aware of his sin. And even as he calls upon God in prayer and calls upon the Lord for help, he is aware of his sin. And so, being mindful of that, he prays, "Hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help." He says, "Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." He addresses the Lord in those terms. He is praying to the God of his salvation. And he is profoundly aware of the fact that if God were to withdraw his favor because of his sins and leave him to his own devices, he would be in deep trouble. He would be a man undone. "Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." And he considers a pertinent situation which comes to all, perhaps, or many at some time in life, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. The Lord will gather me up. He is sure that if he were to be forsaken, if he were to be abandoned by his parents, or if his parents would be taken to another world, the Lord would take care of him. And he finds comfort in the fact that even if all earthly helpers fail, that God would be with him. And furthermore, that God would not only be with him, but afterward receive him to glory. That is his profound awareness as he comes and calls upon God at the throne of grace. And then he seeks guidance. The purpose of his coming at this point into God's presence is to seek guidance. Guidance about the way forward in the affairs of state and in the great and high responsibilities which he had as King of Israel. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." Yes, teach me thy way. He seeks guidance. He is not presumptuous that he is able in and of himself and in his own human wisdom and in his own natural strength to guide a nation, the most favored nation in its time. He seeks guidance. And he seeks guidance that he may go forward, and that he may go forward firmly and securely in the face of his enemies and all his adversaries and all that would set themselves against him. Furthermore, he wants to be preserved from those who are plotting his downfall. And he says, deliver me. He says, deliver me not unto the will of mine enemies. Deliver me not into the hands of my adversaries. Why? For false witnesses, yes, false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. And if they can't bring truth against him, they will bring false witnesses and trumped up charges to bring him down from his position of God-given responsibility in the nation of Israel. Yes, deliver me not unto the will of mine enemies. He is aware that his enemies would bring every kind of means known unto men to bring him down, every kind of deceit. There would be no bounds to their violence or to their cruelty and their wicked schemes. Yes, deliver me not unto the will of mine enemies. Now, he could easily have despaired of the situation in which he found himself. There were times in the life of this man after God's own heart, when he could so very easily have despaired. But then he says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's not despairing at all. No, I had fainted. I would have lost heart unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord and to see that in the land of the living. You know, he had many reasons to despair, many reasons, but he's actually confident. He's confident that he would see the manifold goodness of God. He would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and he would see it in the life to come. Well, he doesn't know what the future would hold more than any other person, but he knows one thing, and he knows that the future and every detail is in God's hands. My times are in thy hands. There'd be battles ahead. There would be many a snare, many a wicked scheme. But he would wait. He would wait on the Lord, and not allow himself to be overwhelmed and not to be cast down by fear. Yes, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then David gives counsel at the end of the psalm to those who would be going through trials. And if going through trials, to follow his example. And this is the counsel. And this is the counsel of the Lord our God in the mouth of David his servant. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David tells the Lord's people to wait on the Lord their God for deliverance rather than rely upon themselves and their own natural resources and their own conceived plans, but to wait upon the Lord himself. And he tells them to take good courage, to take heart. For the Lord strengthens their heart and enables them to face their trials. A lack of morale is the downfall of so many, but not for David. He gives this counsel because he knows it to be true. He knows it to be true himself, and so he counsels others in exactly the same way. He says, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. You know, Matthew Henry, again the Bible commentator, He says, what was the belief which supported the psalmist, which supported David? Oh, that he should see the goodness of the Lord. And Matthew Henry says, there is nothing like the believing hope of eternal life, the foresights of that glory, and foretastes of those pleasures to keep us from fainting under all calamities. And in the meantime, he should be strengthened to bear up and to bear up under his burdens. Let us look into the suffering Saviour and pray in faith, and not to be delivered into the hands of our enemies. And let us encourage one another to wait on the Lord, and to wait with patient expectation and with fervent prayer. Which brings me to some words of application in the light of this text, and that which I am chiefly bringing to your attention. David says, I had fainted. I would have lost heart unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, take David's example. Here we are living in the 21st century. He didn't faint under the challenges of life. Not at all. He did not lose heart. He did not succumb to unbelief. It's the undoing of many, but he did not succumb to unbelief. He believed to see the goodness of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord God of Israel, and that he expected to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living and in the here and now. And if he didn't see it, he believed that he would yet see it in due time. And he expected to see God's goodness in his own life, and he expected to see it in the lives of others, both in this life and also beyond in the land of endless day. That was his expectation. Is that yours? People of God may well faint. Many a believer may become demoralized. The Lord's people may well faint at the present state of things in the world, the wars and the conflicts and the religious persecution and the wanton disregard for human life in our own country. We see the state of society. It's brought home to us constantly through the media. We see the rise of secularism in the political establishment. As our leaders live their lives and order their affairs and the affairs of others without any meaningful reference to Almighty God, that's secularism. And we see the rise of secularism in our day, but also the impotence in large measure of the professing church in our land. We see God's creation ordinances being rejected, the ordinance of marriage to all intents and purposes, the observance of the Lord's Day, and all the other ordinances that God gave for the good of mankind and the welfare of society. We see the moral law being disregarded and redefined by government, one government after another. Read with interest a regular contributor to the Times, Robert Crampton, and he said some months ago, Robert Crampton said, at the risk of sounding both unwelcoming and unpatriotic, might it not be a good idea for the British government to put together a leaflet explaining to would-be migrants that not everything in the United Kingdom is as perfect as they might have been led to believe? Most Britons abandoned religious belief, indeed abandoned any coherent set of moral principles many decades ago. In Britain, even the mildest expression of allegiance to anything serious, be it spiritual, intellectual, political, or ethical, it was viewed with suspicion. And then he has his tongue in his cheek. I'm sure he does, when he says, most conversations, yes, most conversations revolve around the telly, to be honest, and the weather, naturally. And if you enjoy debating subjects more elevated than property prices, but don't come, don't come. Well, of course, we welcome migrants on good and appropriate grounds in our country. But the point that he makes is very telling, that most Britons in our towns and cities, most Britons abandoned religious belief, indeed abandoned any coherent set of moral principles, and did so many decades ago. So we are sometimes ready to faint because of the difficulties, because of the discouragements, because of the reproaches, because of the persecutions that we experience, maybe, and which we see in others, certainly. And as we seek to live out our faith, as we seek to do so in our present society, a society which is rapidly losing its distinctive Christian heritage and its culture. This is the society in which we live as modern Britons, an age of spectacular progress in the material sphere, while at the same time an unprecedented decline in the spiritual components of our culture and our personal lives. This is your society and mine in this city and in all the towns and cities of our land without exception. Are you faint-hearted when faced with the difficulties and dangers of life? Are you given to doubt and unbelief that we should see any good in our contemporary society, or that we should see any good in our own personal lives? Are you given to despair? Are you faint-hearted? Well, we're often tempted to lose heart when God's blessings and the answers to prayer and the fulfillment of the Lord's promises seem to be long deferred, as they sometimes are, long deferred, but nevertheless the answer is sure. Take courage in the light of what David has to say. Take courage, believing that you will yet see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Why? Well, here is the answer: because God is good, and that he is never anything but good, as he preserves and as he directs all things to their appointed end. God is good, and he is never anything but good. Let me make a few points in that connection. God is altogether good. He's good in the essential nature of his being, the God whom we worship in Jesus Christ. It is in his nature to be and to express his goodness in every aspect of his character and in all his thoughts and in all his ways. God is altogether good. Again, God's works are good. The works of creation, they were pronounced good. His works of providence, they are demonstrably good. The great work of redemption, to save sinners. The great work of redemption wrought through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is altogether good. And then again, God's words and God's commands, well, they are good. You have the Holy Scriptures. You have the Bible, which used to be placed in hotels and in prisons, in public places, and just about every home in our land. it used to be. Why? Oh, the Bible, it is the good book. Good book. There's no other book like the Bible. And coming to the commands of God, yes, they're good. His law, the moral law, as set forth in the Ten Commandments. We are told that the moral law is holy. It is just. And it is good. God's words and commands are good. Furthermore, it would seem that the list is almost inexhaustible, but there is more. God's gifts are good. The gifts of common grace for the ordering of society, for the restraint of sin and wickedness and evil that is in the human heart if left unrestrained. Yes, God's common grace, lawful government, the institution of the family, of marriage and procreation, all for the good of society. The setting of a day, one day and seven apart, for the worship of Almighty God and acts of necessity and mercy. It is all of God's common grace. But then there are the ordinary and the extraordinary gifts, the spiritual gifts, for the benefit of believers, and then for the life and the witness of the church, the Christian church. There are ordinary gifts and the extraordinary gifts, as in apostolic times, for the benefit of every believer and the life and witness of the church. And those gifts are good. And finally, God's intentions and God's purposes are good. Calling sinners to repent, to see themselves and their sin in the way that God sees it, and to have a change of mind, and to reject the sin, the iniquity that is deep, settled there in the human heart, and to repent. They're calling sinners to repent and to faith in Christ, and that through the gospel, setting forth Jesus Christ as the Saviour, the Redeemer, whom God has appointed, and the only Saviour, and the only Redeemer who can actually save, who can actually redeem a people unto God. His intentions and purposes, oh, calling sinners to repentance and faith, people like yourselves and myself, to repent, to believe upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and the opening of the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Everyone, the kingdom of heaven, God's everlasting kingdom. Yes, surely, need I say more to convince you of the goodness of Almighty God? You know that we recognize goodness when we see it. I trust that we do. We have a conscience to distinguish between good and evil, to distinguish between right and wrong. It commends or it condemns our thoughts and our words and our deeds. So we recognize God's goodness when we see it. Furthermore, we recognize people of good character. And those who engage, say, in unselfish acts of kindness, acts of benevolence and goodwill. We see God's goodness in the lives of believers. Believers who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. Men and women who seek to live godly lives before God and men. Believers who engage in good works which God has ordained for the common good and for the glory of his name. Good works of faith and of love towards our fellow men and our fellow believers. Yes, we see the goodness of God in the lives of believers and of one another. And furthermore, God has purposed and he has promised good for us, for you, for me. And we can be assured, as David says in that most notable of Psalms, that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I say, it doesn't come better than that. Not at all. Well, we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So then, as you consider David's priorities and his expectations, how do you face the future? Is life a daily struggle? Are there difficulties and dangers? Its trials, its temptations. You know that naturally speaking, we think that we can deal with every situation and we can order our lives to our own satisfaction. We think that we have it all under control. Do you know that we can hardly control our health or our financial situation? How will it all end? Well, it may be a daily struggle. But the Lord Jesus has promised. He promised his disciples, the apostles, before his ascension to heaven. And it applies through all generations to Christian men and women. I am with you always, always, even unto the end of the world. He will lead us. He will guide us. He will go with us. We trust. We trust in one who is mighty. And the more we seek him, the stronger we will prove him to be to us. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to keep. And he will take us. And he will take us every step of the way on life's journey to our ultimate and heavenly destination, with us, always. David's confidence. Well, how could David speak in the way that he does? Well, it was based on God's covenant promises. And we have it there most clearly stated in Psalm 62. The beginning of the psalm, he says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Yes, my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And so he says, trust in him at all times, ye people, and pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. That was David's confidence in the covenant promises. Our confidence as believers. Well, our confidence, your confidence and mine, and our expectations rest on God's promises in the covenant of grace. The Lord Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He is the rock. We stand on redemption's ground because Jesus is the rock of our salvation upon which we stand. You'll recall that Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, we are told in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 onwards, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter made this notable confession. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." All the powers of the pit, or even the elders at the gates of Jerusalem, cannot do anything to thwart the purposes of God and of the Church of Christ. Well then, That is our confidence as believers in the covenant of grace. And this encourages us, what our Lord says to Peter. And of course, the rock, one need hardly say, is not Peter himself. And the rock is not even Peter's confession. But the rock is Christ, and the church is built upon him. And it is on that basis that it shall prevail. So it encourages us. It encourages us to look to the future. And to look to the future with confidence that in the goodness of God and through the preaching of the gospel, that many in our generation, and please God in the generations to come, many will come to repentance and many will come to faith in Christ. And then that we might look forward with expectation to the continuing prosperity of Christ's church. We may look forward to the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world of mankind. And we can look forward to our Lord's return to the end of the age and the eternal glory of the world that is to come. That is our hope. That is our grand expectation, believers. I come to a conclusion. Can you say with David, King of Israel, in the midst of all the difficulties and danger of your own personal life, can you say, the Lord is my light and my salvation? Do you seek his face in persevering prayer? Do you take counsel and wait on the Lord concerning your hopes and your fears? Well, be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Don't faint. Don't faint as you look to the future, but believe that you will yet see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, let David have the last word out of Psalm 31. He says, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. And we might say, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Amen.